Hey, friends. Well, greetings to everybody in the name of Jesus. Everybody who's here with us, kind of face-to-face and live and in person, and then everybody who's out there watching the live feed, and then all of you who were able to join us later, in the name of Jesus, greetings. Grace and peace to you, to your house, to you, to every space that you occupy, in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. And welcome yet again to Journey Community Church. In any event, we just recited the Apostles' Creed. You just heard a recitation of the Apostles' Creed, and it's an ancient creed that Christians use as a snapshot of what we believe. It doesn't contain everything, but it gives you a nice broad overview of what we believe. And this morning, I just wanted to take our attention to that last bit where it talks about the fact that Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead, which is actually a fancy pants way of saying Jesus will come to judge everybody ever. Everybody who ever existed, that Jesus is gone. Jesus lived a perfect life down here. He showed us who God is and who we're supposed to be. He was the God-man. He is the God-man. And then he died for our sins on the cross. He took our place, the wrath that was due to all humanity for sin. He took upon himself so that we could be passed over. And then he was raised from the dead by God the Father. To really demonstrate that what happened on Good Friday was not the defeat of God, but was the victory of God, among other things. And he ascended to heaven. He went bodily into heaven. Like he's not like us. Like we have to physically die to go to heaven. Jesus bodily went into heaven, and he's going to come back eventually. He will come back to judge the living and the dead. And that may be a weird kind of a thing, because we live in a culture that's not too big on judgment. Right, it's weird. We're actually very judgmental, but we don't like judgment. It's the strangest paradox. We're in a culture that's extraordinarily judgmental, like a hair trigger actually about judgment. But we don't like being judged. People go into paroxysms if they think that you're judging them. So it's a very odd kind of cultural moment we're in. But Jesus Christ is going to come to judge, and it's good news in a sense, because right now, of course, with all the racial strife that's gripping our country, and definitely political strife that's getting worse by the day, and especially with Supreme Court nominations and the presidential election coming up, it's interesting that there's cries for justice, there's cries for fairness, and that kind of thing. And what do you do when everybody who's crying for justice and who's crying for fairness has dirty hands? It's tricky, isn't it? It's tricky for everyone, for every side, every faction to be crying for fairness and justice, but everybody's got dirty hands, right? Who's the one who can judge who doesn't have dirty hands? Who can judge who does not have dirty hands? And the world is looking for that right now. The world is scouring the earth. People are looking to all kinds of people, all kinds of figures, to ask who can judge, who doesn't have dirty hands, right? And we've come to the realization everyone's got dirty hands. And there's two things you can do with that. You could say, well, everybody's got dirty hands, so because everybody's got dirty hands, no one can make any judgments. Well, that's going to last for 5 minutes, and you can watch civilization burn. If no one can make any moral judgments at all, we burn. That's it. We will burn down each other. We will burn each other down. But what if we all just say, everyone's got dirty hands. Everyone's got dirty hands. And not just in my life as a human being, everyone would acknowledge mistakes, missteps, grievous wrongs that we've done to one another. Even people who are not religious would acknowledge that. But what if we acknowledge, I have dirty hands before God. I have dirty hands before God, and I'm worthy of judgment, which could be pretty scary, but there's a cross wedged down right there, and God says you don't have to be scared of acknowledging dirty hands before a judge who pays the price. See that? Who pays the price for our dirty hands. Cool thing about Jesus. He's that kind of judge. When he came here, his first arrival here, he died for dirty hands, for Myron's dirty hands, for your dirty hands, for our cosmic treason, he died, right? And if we believe in what he's done, and if we turn away from evil, right? Turn away from living a life that where our hands get dirtier and dirtier and dirtier and dirtier and dirtier, right? And let him transform us from the inside out. Judgment day is a good day. Judgment day is a great day if you do that. If we don't, if we deny that we have dirty hands, if we say, yeah, I got dirty hands, but I'm a human, but I don't have dirty hands before God because I don't believe in God, or I don't like God, or I don't like the idea of this Jesus guy. I like Jesus when he's like meek and mild and teaching cool stuff that I think fits with my political ideology, but I don't like him when he's talking about judging people and being divine and all that. It's not where it's at. He's coming back to judge. Some might say, it's been a long time. It has been. It's been the better part of 2,000 years. He ain't back yet. Some people are like, you up there? Right? So people scoff that way. I say it like this. Here's the deal. There's two ways to look at judgment. You're right. It's been a long time. Well, that's actually been a long time because God's really patient, and he is patient with human beings. It's not that God's slow or dumb. He's super patient. That's what's happening. Another thing, too, is that even if the idea of Jesus coming to judge is a bit tough to hold to because it's been so long, right? And we say, where is he? Wouldn't he have done it by now? Well, there's a trick. There's two ways to look at that. You can look at him coming back and coming down to us, or we can look at us going to him, because everybody dies. Everybody dies. And whether he's going to come back and judge the whole world or whether he's going to judge us individually because we simply die, which everyone must do, it's a human thing, judgment day matters. Judgment day matters. You know, I know most people who've darkened the door of a church on any given Sunday are Christians and self-identify as Christians. I get that. But if you're here today and that happens to not be you and you are with us, number one, we welcome you and we love you. Number two, you're invited to come to know Christ. You're invited to come to know Christ, the judge. You know, come to know him before the second judgment. Because the second one, there will be no cross. The second one, he's not coming as like a guy who could be killed and hurt. He's coming back as a king, and he's going to cleanse the world of evil. And that means evil people too. He's coming back to judge. That's what's happening. If you're out there on the live feed or listening to us later, the offer is extended to you as well. Jesus Christ is coming back to judge. He's a great judge. He's better than all of us at judging. He's better than me at judging, and praise God for that, because I'm not good at it. Right? He's the only one who can judge who does not have dirty hands in a world where right now we are destroying each other because we are judgmental, but we hate judgment, and we're looking for someone with clean hands. The guy who dies for the sins of the world has clean hands, and he judges with clean hands. And right now, he judges with incredible mercy. Get in on it now, because the second judgment day will not be like the first. Amen? Praise God. Let's pray and remain in an attitude of worship as we turn to the Word of God this morning. Lord God, who's living and who's good, we acknowledge you as the one who has drawn us here. You have drawn us. You have summoned us before you in worship, and you are worthy of worship. We do, Lord, ask you to keep us in an attitude of worship as we turn to your word and as we explore what you have to say to us today. We know, Lord, that some things are easier to hear, some things are harder to hear that come from you, but we know that you give us the grace to live out all that you put before us. We pray, God, that we have an extra infusion of grace this morning to live out the word you have for us this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, well, we are going to continue in the Gospel According to Mark, the Challenge of Jesus series. And, you know, there's some of these passages that we're reading, the Challenge of Jesus, as we go straight through the Gospel of Mark. Some of them feel more challenging than others, right? I mean, there's always a challenge of some sort when you're encountering Jesus. There are times, though, when you're encountering Jesus where you feel more challenged than in other instances. That's probably true in your life as you pray. It's probably true in your life as we do life together as believers in Christ on the local church level. It's probably true in your family, right? Some things feel more challenging than others. And in the passage we're looking at just now, which is actually part two of something we started last week, this is one of the more challenging passages. This is on divorce. Right, it's challenging for all the reasons. This is one of those big ticket items because it involves family, right? It involves marriage, big ticket item. It involves sex, right? It involves family, right? It's a big deal. And so I get that this is a pretty challenging kind of thing to tackle. I remember I was talking to Alyssa a few weeks ago, and I said, hey, I need you to pray for me because I'm coming up on, you know, I'm going to be talking about divorce. And she looked at me, she said, why are you talking about that, right? And I said, hey, babe, I said, we're just going straight through the Gospel of Mark. Like, it was simply the next one. You know, that's it. Like, I don't have a hobby horse thing. I'm like, eventually we were going to come to Mark chapter 10. And it's like, hey, you know, it's right here. So that's what's happening. We're just there. We're being confronted by Christ in the moment here. We've come to it. Last week, we hit our passage. It's Mark 10, verses 1 through 12. We're going to read it. And we laid some groundwork for how to think about this, for how to think about divorce and how to think about what Jesus is getting at when he lays the foundation for it. This week, it's going to be pretty much all application. And I wanted to take 2 weeks with it because this is a big topic, right? And I wanted to lay the groundwork for how to think about divorce and specifically how to think about it in terms of what God is doing in redeeming us, how God has been at work redeeming his people from what we now call the Old Testament to the New Testament, and then today to get to some more practical things, so and some more how do you live with this kind of teaching. And so today is going to be immensely practical. You know, it's going to be like, you know, all application, and we're going to be in some different parts of Scripture in terms of looking at this. But we're first going to read Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. So I'm reading from the NIV just now. It says, Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, the crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What did Moses command you? He replied. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote this law, Jesus replied. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So there are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. And last week we talked about the background of the Pharisees' question, which is a little bit more nuanced than it seems in the current passage. There's two different factions in Judaism, in rabbinic Judaism at this time. And one faction held that you could divorce your wife only for sexual indecency. The other one held that you could divorce your wife for any kind of indecency, including burning your toast. Or if you just simply found another woman that was prettier than her. Jesus is definitely not on the side of faction number two, as you could probably tell from our passage, right? But we talked about the sweep of Jesus' answer. Jesus, the way he frames his answer is he says that he talks about marriage before the fall. He goes back to Eden and says, look, this is how God meant it to begin with. They're male and female, and God united them, and the two became one flesh. Then the passage in question, the question that that the Pharisees are talking about comes from Deuteronomy chapter 24, right? And that's why they're talking about, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, which it really means, is it lawful for him to divorce his wife for any reason, right? For any reason. That's what they're getting at. And Jesus says, look, this was just for the hardness of heart. This was a provision that God gave because now we're doing marriage in a fallen world. And God was trying to figure out, how do you keep human beings from going bananas? There's a lot of the Old Testament law that's meant to kind of build a fence around human behavior because human beings tend to just sin and sin gets worse. And God's trying to prevent things from getting worse so that he can work on the human heart, right? And this is one of those instances. And so what God does in Deuteronomy 24 is he regulates divorce. He didn't eliminate it, interestingly enough. He could have. He regulates it. He says the husband's got to give his wife a certificate of divorce. He can't just leave her high and dry and just walk out. The husband could only divorce his wife if she was guilty of some form of sexual indecency. That second faction in Judaism in Jesus' time is wrong. indecency is not just about, you know, she burned your toast or she is not pretty enough or something like that. That's nonsense. They are wrong about that. He can only divorce his wife if she's guilty of some form of sexual indecency. And then the third regulation was if the wife remarried, the original husband can't remarry his wife. Like, basically, he divorced his wife, she gets married to Bill, right? Well, John can't go up to Bill and say, hey, I changed my mind, that's my wife. I changed my mind, oops, right, that's my wife. And God's like, no, that second marriage is real, and you can't do that. In fact, he even says if you do that, you'll defile the land. So there's a severe kind of force behind that. But God regulates divorce, and that's what's happening in between. You got the fall, you got marriage in a fallen world. And then you have now, right? Jesus talks about the Eden, which is weird, and basically is saying, hey, we're going back to the garden. We're going to go back to the garden because God has sent Jesus in this world to bring about a whole new state of affairs, right? And Jesus, he showed us who God really is, showed us who we're supposed to be, died in our place for our sins on the cross. He's raised from the dead by God. And when he did that, Jesus brought about a whole new state of affairs called the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, there's greater grace. The greatest revelation of God's grace is in Jesus. But because there's greater grace, there's greater transformation, right? And because there's greater transformation, there's the possibility of greater obedience. And that's why Jesus takes us back to the garden. So where we ended up last week, we said, God gives more grace so that we can walk Christ's narrow road for life, marriage, and divorce. And we're going to amend that a bit this time around, and we're saying that God gives more grace so that we can walk Christ's narrow road for divorce and remarriage, because those are the two big ticket items that we're looking at for our passage. God gives more grace so that we can walk Christ's narrow road for divorce and for remarriage. And the way we're going to frame that is we're going to look at this, and we're going to hit a bunch of passages in Scripture, and we're going to frame it in terms of provision and restriction. Provision and restriction. There are provisions. When I say provision, I mean actually things God is providing here as we talk about divorce and remarriage. There are things God is providing. I know that might sound kind of odd, but I'm going to justify that as we go. There are things God is providing in light of marriage, the realities of divorce and remarriage. And then also, there are things that are restrictions. There are things that are restricted, right? And we probably usually spend more of our time getting the sense of the restriction bit than we are on the provision bit. So there's going to be more about the provision bit, because I think actually God does more to provide than we initially understand. All right, so we're going to look at the narrow road for divorce. The narrow road for divorce. It's going to be our longest one, is looking at divorce, and then we'll hit remarriage as well. So we start out in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. Many of us have heard this passage before. The passage says, "For I hate divorce, says Yahweh, the God of Israel, and he who covers his clothing with violence, says Yahweh of hosts. You must be attentive to your spirit, and you must not be unfaithful." And there you have this framework. Basically, God says, I hate divorce. So people have used that to say, well, you can't ever divorce. There are people historically in the church who said, that can't happen. Like, God said, I hate it. If God says, I hate it, then that's that. We're done. That won't happen. In the context of that passage in Malachi 2, what's happened is there are Israelites, but not only Israelites, Israelite priests who are leaving their wives. They've left their wives. This is after the exile. They've come back. Israel's more established. And there are priests who've left their wives for pagan women. And God sends Malachi the prophet. I mean, and among other things, Malachi's like, no, no, what are you doing? You can't do that. You know, and he really lays into these priests who have done this to their wives and says, no, this is unacceptable. You can't dump your wife and just say, yeah, I'm done, and just move on. They go, no. And you can't dump, because the woman of your youth. You know, you can't do that. And even the language here that's used, and God hates divorce, and he who covers his clothing with violence. He speaks about this as a kind of violence. to have done this, for these priests to have done this to their wife. That's the context of that statement, I hate divorce. But God saying I hate divorce does not mean that divorce can't happen. It means that when it happens, you know, God really, he grieves over it. But divorce is actually a provision. It is a provision. It is a last resort provision from God. But it is a provision. We see it in, you know, we have to believe it's a provision, because what's funny is it's that it's never totally outlawed in anywhere in Scripture. The only thing that happens is God says, here's how this happens. Right? So it is a provision. It is a final outcome provision. It's a last resort provision. But it is a provision. Right? Divorce is a provision from God. Somebody might say, well, what about when Jesus said, you know, what God put together, let no man tear apart, let no man put asunder. Well, Jesus is not saying that the marriage covenant can't be broken. He's saying, hey, you should not do that, right? It's not that it can't be. It's like you ought not to. You should not, right? You should not does not mean it can't happen, right? And it is a last resort provision. It's a last resort provision. You might say, well, if you look at it as provision, what's it a provision for? Well, you know, it could be a provision for some of the more severe things that accelerate the destructions of marriages. Sexual sin, which we're going to talk about, you know, on the part of a marital partner, a part of a spouse. It's a provision in case of physical, verbal, and or psychological abuse. Right? It's a provision for that. You know, and obviously this is something that if that kind of abuse, usually you're going to be having it levied from men to women. This is a provision for that, right? Severe or prolonged neglect. Again, divorce is a provision. Or abandonment, right? It's a provision. Divorce is a provision. It's a last resort provision. I know we live in a culture where for some people it's not the last resort, it's the first option, right? Now that's against the will of God. But divorce is a provision. It really is. As much as it grieves God, that does not mean that it cannot happen, right? Or that in some, I would say, some extreme situations, that it does not mean that it should not happen, right? But you might say, well, how can we gauge last resort? How do you know? How do you know when, you know, it's a last resort? Well, here's the second provision. If God provides for divorce, we back up a step and we say, well, God also provides for marriage, right? The fact that divorce is a last resort means that God must be, if God is broken over marriage to the point where he says, I hate divorce, even though he provides for it, the opposite must be true with marriage. God must be giddy over marriage. And I think he is. I tell people this all the time when I perform weddings. I'm like, you have no idea how giddy God is for you right now. God is utterly ecstatic. Because what's about to happen right now, you guys are going to be married, and then you're going to become one flesh. And something new is going to enter into this world that never existed before. That's what happens when people get married. Something new that never existed is coming into the world. This new one flesh union. And God's ecstatic about it, I think. I think he's excited. When a man and a woman get married, he's excited. Right? And so God provides for marriage. So before we hit the last resort, the provisions for marriage. How does he provide for marriage? God provides. God strengthens, protects, and breathes life into our marriages. He does that through his word. He does that through community. You know, it could be church. It could be with believers outside of church. Accountability, right? I think God will empty heaven for the sake of marriages if we would take hold of everything he's got for us, right? Think about it. We have no problem believing. Like, if you and I, like, imagine you fell in some sin right now. Just something that just wrecked you, right? You fell into some ongoing sin, and it just totally caused you to hit bottom, right? And then you had this moment of clarity, and you went, wait a minute, what am I doing? Like a prodigal son moment. What am I doing? I need to turn to God. Why am I doing this to God? Why, I need to live for God, right? And you turn to him, and would he be gracious towards you? Would he rescue you? Would he have open arms towards you? Yes. Can't the same be true for marriages? Can't the same thing be true? When marriages are headed the wrong way and are failing, can't the same thing be true? Is God not just as excited as he was for the prodigal son? The prodigal son, the father had arms open wide waiting for him. Is God not doing the same thing when it comes to our marriages? I think so. And typically when it comes to marriage, if for some reason we think, oh, we're all on our own. Like when it comes to my individual Christian life, oh yeah, me and Jesus. But suddenly marriage happens and we're like, yeah, Jesus left me on my own. He don't care. I just got to figure this thing out, right? That's not true. I don't think it's true at all. You know? And so before we hit last resort, you know, and I've counseled people in last resort situations. You know, I always, you know, ask, you know, have the husband and wife tried to deepen their delight in one another? Have they been working on reconciling differences, tried to work on their marriage? Have both leaned into the Lord through prayer, confession, forgiveness, mutual submission? Have they called on the Christian community? Have they talked to people, asked for, you know, for accountability for husband, accountability for the wife, people to walk with them, pray with them, you know? If they have kids, somebody to maybe take their kids for a weekend, then they can go out of town, you know, and maybe rekindle romance. Divorce is a last resort, not a first option. It's a provision. It's a last resort provision. The first option is God wants to strengthen and revitalize any marriages that are headed there. That's the first thing. And he is excited about it. With the same vigor God says, I hate divorce, even more so, God delights in marriage. He delights in marriage. Right? So divorce is a provision. Marriage is a provision. Divorce is a last resort provision. Marriage is the first option provision. The provision number three is reconciliation. Reconciliation after divorce. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 11 gets at this. Paul writes, to the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. Paul is getting at the notion that some people take this, and what they think it means is that basically you can't divorce at all. That's what Paul's getting at. Paul is saying something a little bit more nuanced here. Paul is saying here that look, he prefer that you know, thinking about an ideal world that people not separate, right? That people not separate. And that happened. He's acknowledging that. Look, if this does happen, if you do separate, look, remain unmarried in situations where divorce, where remarriage cannot happen, and then also be reconciled to a husband, and then also the husband the same. He must not divorce his wife. Reconciliation is possible. You know, reconciliation can be possible. I actually know a friend of mine who's actually gone on to be with the Lord. And he and his wife were in ministry for a number of years. And he told me like one time, and I was actually pretty surprised. I didn't know that early on in their marriage, they'd had a period where they had a rough patch, and they ended up getting divorced. And you know, they you know living separate lives and everything. And then eventually, the Lord got a hold of him, you know, and did something in him, and he went back to his wife, and they reconciled and remarried and stayed married for decades after that, you know, until he died. It's possible. It's possible. Reconciliation. Reconciliation is possible on the way to divorce. I have had the distinct privilege of counseling families who were in some of the worst situations you can imagine. The big ones. The big ticket items. Not just, you know, we fell out of love. Not just, you know, the fire's gone. No, I mean some of the big ones. Some of the biggest ones, the big ticket items that you think of when you think about why people divorce. And I tell you, I myself as a pastor, I thought, holy cow, I don't know if we're going to pull it through. And the only thing I need to do is to get on my knees before the Lord and say, God, if you don't show up for these families, I don't know what's, I don't have it. I don't have it if you don't show up. And slowly but surely, God did his work. And people drawn back together out of terrible, terrible circumstances, sometime involving terrible sin. And God will do it. God will do it. Reconciliation is real. Think about your own life as a believer. If you believe that you were, before you came to know Jesus, an enemy of God, worthy of hell, and God reconciled you to himself, why can't God reconcile husband and wife? For some reason, it's tougher to believe. Right? And we all struggle with this in our relationships, even outside of marriage. You know, for some reason, it's tougher to believe. Right? But he can do it. He will do it if we give him a shot at it. The fourth provision is singleness. Singleness. Matthew chapter 19, verses 10 through 12. The disciples said to him, and this is after Jesus gave his teaching on divorce, and they realized how hardcore it was. The disciples said to Jesus, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it's been given, for they are eunuchs. Who are born that way and there are eunuchs who've been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. The one who can accept this should accept it. What's Jesus saying here? There are instances where people divorce and they need to stay single, you know, unless they get reconciled. It's true. It's true. And we'll get at that later. But Jesus says, look, not everybody can accept this word. And so he gives these three kinds of eunuchs. A eunuch basically, yes, this is weird. A eunuch is an individual who has had their testicles crushed. It's a man, obviously, who's had his genitalia crushed, right, so that he cannot reproduce, right. So there are some eunuchs who Jesus says people were born that way, and that may be something biologically wrong with them, and therefore they can't reproduce. Then there's eunuchs who've been made eunuchs by others. So usually like a kingdom would capture somebody and make so-and-so the eunuch to the court, you know, in the court of a king. And you'd want a eunuch in the court of the king because you know that the eunuch is not going to be trying to insinuate himself into the bloodline with the queen. See that? That's why they wanted eunuchs in the courts of the kings, and eunuchs were trusted a lot. It's like, you're not going to cheat on my wife. You're not going to do that. So there were eunuchs who made eunuchs by others. And then there's eunuchs who live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is saying here that there are instances where people divorce and they need to refrain from remarriage. And he's saying here also, this is hope. He's saying, hey, I'll sustain you. If you're a kingdom eunuch, you're a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven, I will sustain you. Right? This is a tough thing to hear in a culture that's obsessed with sex. The notion that somebody could, like, somewhere not be having sex and their brains won't leak out of their ears is foreign to our culture. So when Jesus is talking about kingdom eunuchs, and what he means is people willfully not having sex, even though they could be having sex, we're like, you've got to be kidding me. That's impossible. You're asking me to believe six impossible things before breakfast. Right? And what Jesus is saying here, though, is that he'll sustain folks. It's not like the church, believe it or not, read church history, has a rich tradition of people who, in various circumstances and for various reasons, have remained single because they devoted themselves and their energies to God. It is not impossible. And the Lord sustains. The Lord sustains. Right? He will do it. I know for myself, and my story on this is brief. You know, I didn't marry until I was 30. I became a believer at 19 in college. You know, so like I'm in college, and you know, it's like, you know, you could trip over a pretty girl, right? Became a believer. Then my options were very limited because it was suddenly, you know, I became aware because I think I need to end up with somebody who follows Jesus because, you know, it's going to get kind of messed up if I don't. But and then my options were limited, but still, you know, lots of young ladies to choose from in the court. And God at some point made it clear to me, like, okay, you got some issues, dude. You got some issues to work through in your life. You got some scars, and you need to get some stuff right before I trust you with one of my daughters. So for you, you need to stop thinking about dating, marrying for a while. And I remember when I got that word. And it wasn't a verbal thing. There were no lights from heaven. It was just like kind of something downloaded into my brain. And I wept. I wept like a baby. Right? And then afterwards, I realized, okay, this is God. And I prayed. I said, look, I said, okay. Okay. I get it. And you're right. Can you just help me to do this? Can you just help me? Right? And after praying that, I had the greatest peace ever. And for years, just didn't even think about dating, anything. Right? And went on with life. And then God let me know that, okay, that period of time was over, because then suddenly Alyssa showed up and he was like, her, you, now, go now, move. Right? I was like, what, really? Really? I'm good? I'm okay? Yeah, just get on it, now. The window of opportunity is closing. Right? It's like, okay. Right? The Christian tradition is rich with people who have foregone sex and marriage for the sake of the kingdom. It's possible, and where the Lord calls us, especially in the hard things, he sustains us. And in a sex-saturated culture, we got to believe that. It's tough to believe, not because God is not faithful, not because his word's not true, because we are surrounded in a pornified culture. And it is really tough. It's tough to think that this is plausible, but it is real. It's a promise from God. It's not only plausible, it's rock-solid reality. Okay? Provision number 5 with respect to divorce is divorce in case of abandonment. Abandonment. And that's when a non-believing spouse abandons a believer. It means is a marriage, if for whatever reason, is a believer, non-believer in the marriage. The non-believer leaves, right? And Paul touches on this in 1 Corinthians 7, and I'm going to truncate the passage a little bit, so forgive me for reading out of context. Paul is pleading with the Corinthians. They had questions about marriage. And he's pleading with them, and he's saying, hey, basically he's answering lots of questions in 1 Corinthians 7, but one of them is that he's saying, if you have a spouse who is a non-believer, don't leave. Because who knows, you might actually lead your spouse to Jesus. Don't. If they're willing to stay with you, you stay with them. He says that, right? But then he says in verse 15 of chapter 7, but if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. Okay? The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. And he's saying there that you're free. Some translations will actually say you're free, but it reads more like not bound, right? And then also, there's a sixth provision with what I would call extreme cases, and it's from that exact same passage where Paul says this. He says that the brother or sister is not bound in some such circumstances. That phrase, in such circumstances, he means in circumstances like this. In other words, this is not the only one. There's other ones, these weird, hard cases, right, where this also applies, where divorce is entirely godly and is a provision meant to free up a believer. These extreme cases, like physical, psychological, verbal abuse, like extreme or prolonged neglect, the abuse of a child in the household, criminality, that kind of thing. That little phrase, in such circumstances or in such cases, however it's translated in your Bible, it means things like this, meaning Paul didn't cover everything. So people will say, well, man, I don't see anything in the Bible about extreme prolonged neglect. What if you have child abuse in a household? What if a parent abused a child? Do you want, how can somebody stay in that marriage? Or criminality, you know, good night. What if you have a husband or a wife who's just this, you know, career criminal, right? Would you say that somebody needs to stay in that marriage? Paul's saying, look, other extreme cases like this, the believer is free. The believer's free for divorce, all right? What's the restriction for divorce? What's the restriction, right? There's one restriction for divorce, and it's the big one that should cover everything, is it needs to be a last resort. It's a last resort and not a first option. And again, the culture weighs down on us here. And the culture says, first option, I'm out. You know, a lot of times in marriages these days, people leave loopholes and leave back doors open from the start of their marriage. Just in case, you know, I'm gonna have a little something stashed away, just in case. No. Not for Christians. Not for us. Last resort. Not first option. Only when we've exhausted all options in Christ, only when we've done everything that we can do. Only when there's no way back in. We're looking for ways to get in, to stay in, but there's no way to stay in. It's a last resort. That's the big restriction. Right? And that's what God does. You read the Old Testament, when at times God sent a prophet to judge Israel and to prophesy against Israel. There are numerous instances where God would portray himself as a faithful husband. And he would tell Israel, I'm divorcing you. And he said, I have given her a bill of divorce. Right? But then you know what he would do? He would still pursue her. God himself is the model. It's always a last resort. The exile that God sent Israel to for 70 years was a last resort after hundreds of years of Israel being crazy. It was a last resort. It was not a first option. Not a first option. The narrow road for remarriage, right? The road gets more narrow when it comes to remarriage. There is still provision, though. And here it is. It's divorce for sexual immorality. Divorce for sexual immorality. Here's Jesus' teaching. This is in, the first one's in, both of them are in Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 through 32. It's been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Matthew 19, 8 through 9. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman commits adultery. And that last bit there, I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman commits adultery. And there, the sexual immorality bit is talking about the action of divorce and also talking about remarriage. It governs both. It's been called by a lot of scholars the exception clause. There's debate about this. This is a debated topic. There are people who say, no, they don't think the exception clause meant that, and that there is no basis for remarriage at all after divorce. There are others who say the opposite. No, this is the one instance where you can remarry after divorce if you're a believer. There's others, a third option, who will say some of the extreme cases that I enumerated, that actually you could remarry after that. And this is not just like, you know, wishy-washy believers versus hardcore believers. You are going to find opinions all over the place on any camp. It is all over the place. I literally, one of the best articles I've read on remarriage and divorce and divorce in general was actually from a bona fide, self-identified fundamentalist who's a Greek and Hebrew scholar, and he laid it out, and he came to some conclusions I never would have thought he would have come to as a self-identified fundamentalist. He believes in the possibility of remarriage after divorce. I was like, what? You know, but it was just what the word says. So he's like, look, I'm just go where it's what it says, right? People are all over. There's a lot of diversity of opinion when it comes to this, right? But it seems to me that the one that Jesus makes provision for remarriage is adultery. And keep in mind, this is remarriage for the offended party, meaning that so Susan and Jeff are married. Jeff steps out on Susan and cheats on her, and maybe even does so repeatedly, right? Susan divorces Jeff. Right? Jeff does not get to remarry. Right? I mean, she does. She is the one who was betrayed. Right? That's how that works. The offended party is the one who gets to, who is able to remarry. And that's the Lord's provision for those who are divorced for sexual immorality. The restriction on that is avoid adulterous remarriages. Jesus calls remarriage, under other circumstances, adultery for a reason. Right? Again, I have to admit, there's a difference of opinion on this, even from, you know, conservative, Bible-believing scholars, like I said, fundamentalist as well. There's a array of opinions. I'm open to dialogue and everything, because it's a hot topic, and it's debatable, and it's from some heavy hitter scholars. But where I am right now, that's what I see, you know. And so the restriction would be: look, avoid adulterous remarriages. You know, avoid them. I've seen the rates, the stats on second, third marriages. It's rough. On the viability of second and third marriages, it's rough. You know, and I've counseled people who've been on, you know, number two. I don't think I've ever counseled anybody who's been on marriage number three. You know, and I'll say, hey, you want to think about this? You know, here's what we're taking into account, right? If Jesus calls something adultery, take it seriously, right? Take into account that you could be entering into sin against the Lord, right? Hear from him. Let him speak to you, right? Let him speak to you. And avoid any remarriage that does not fit what Jesus said, that basically there's been adultery involved in the divorce, or adultery, excuse me, has been caused for the divorce. Now, here's a question, because somebody will say, okay, so, again, I'm going to go back to Jeff and Susan. So Jeff and Susan, let's say, Bible-believing Christians, right? And one or both of them had an unbiblical divorce. They divorced for some reason, you know, that was not wise, right? That was not wise. Unbiblical divorce. And then they remarried. Jeff and Susan are on the second marriage. One of them is on a second marriage, if not both of them, right? And so they're remarried. And let's say, you know, like, even let's say they would acknowledge even that, hey, you know what, according to scripture, we shouldn't have gotten married. What do you do? Some of you might be looking at me, well, I don't know, Pastor, what do you do, right? What do you do? Is that a real marriage? Do you tell them, nope, sorry, can't be a member at Journey Community Church, go back and find, you know, the person who you're married to before, or the people you were married to before, if they both were married previously, and then you'll be right with God? No. Marriages that are entered into wrongly, remarriages, I should say, they're entered into wrongly, to locate the adultery, it's like, where is there the adultery? Like, if Jeff and Susan are married for, let's say, 25 years, is Jesus looking down, or is the Lord looking down and saying, every single moment they spent together, adultery, you know? First anniversary, adultery. 15th anniversary, adultery. The birth of kids, yeah, that's really cool, but adultery. Right? Every moment is adultery. Actually, no, that's not accurate. The adultery happens when the marriage happens. That's it. It's a one-time thing. That's when there's adultery. You know, it's not continuous adultery. It's a real marriage. How do we know that? Because think about how Jesus confronts the Samaritan woman, John chapter 4. What does he tell her? What does he tell her? He says, you've been married four times, and the man you're with right now is not your husband. He acknowledged that her multiple marriages, which she had a lot of brokenness in her life, obviously, they each were marriages. They were real. They weren't fake. Right? So I meet people who, you know, it comes out that, you know, hey, you did not have a biblical remarriage or whatever. I'm not sitting around wagging my finger and saying, right? What use is it going to do? You're married. As a pastor, I'm going to fight for your second marriage. If you're on number three, I'm going to fight for number three. Right? Now, if somebody's on their way to an unbiblical remarriage, we need to talk about adultery. We got to have that hard conversation, you know. Again, I'm open to different points of view. I acknowledge that there are heavy hitter scholars and pastors who love Jesus. They do. Who disagree. There are pastors, and I had a pastor, actually myself. I sat under a pastor for a number of years, who himself was divorced. There's pastors, there's scholars, there's seminary professors who themselves are divorced, some of whom have had what, at least where I am right now, I'd call an unbiblical divorce. But you know what? They love the Lord. The church has too long treated this like, man, you got the scarlet letter. You know, you're toast. That's it. I'm looking at it like, okay, wait, time out. You know, if I meet somebody and they had an unbiblical divorce, the last thing I'm going to do is be like, hey, you know, I just want to let you know, your remarriage and divorce, totally unbiblical, dude. I think there's more things to talk about. And there's more grace to be given. Right? If there's sin, it's sin like any other sin. And we got to give grace and we got to walk with people. But while this is, you know, what I see in Scripture right now, and maybe you do as well, I think that castigating people in church and making them feel unwelcome and hurting people and reopening wounds is not the path. It's not the path. And remember, the Lord himself treats marriages that may not have been entered into under the best circumstances, they are real. Jeff and Susan's second marriage is real, even if it was unbiblical. The third marriage is real, even if it's unbiblical. It's real. And the church and the pastor need to fight for those marriages. Love the people who are involved in them. Love their kids. Love their grandkids. And show them incredible grace and mercy. That's how that works. And that's biblical. That's biblical. Right? Also, if you are, you know, if someone's a person who, you know, didn't know Jesus and had a, you know, just had a divorce for, you know, just regular people reasons, and Jesus didn't figure in because you didn't know him, and then, you know, had a remarriage that obviously wasn't biblical because the person wasn't following Jesus. When you follow Jesus, you're a new creation when you start to follow Jesus. It's wiped away. You're not held accountable for things that happened previously, right? So if I met John, and John happened to, I mean, okay, this is kind of outrageous, but let's say John, before he came to know Jesus, had three wives, right? And then John came to know Christ, he's following Jesus, he loves the Lord, and comes to me and says, hey, you know, I met this young lady, she's really awesome, and we're looking to get married, we feel like God's in it, she knows the Lord, I know the Lord. I'm not going to look at John and say, you know, you got married, you were married three times, dude, you're out. No, he's a new creation. Slate's clean. Slate's clean. That's it. Done deal. My slate was clean, so I'm going to let somebody else have a clean slate. That's it, right? That's what happens. Everywhere that God calls us to challenging things, he meets us with grace. I would argue God even meets us with more grace the more challenging something is, right? I know this. A lot of this goes against the culture. A lot of this is stuff, to be honest with you, some churches won't touch it because, you know why? They're afraid you ain't going to come back. That's it. That's why this is not taught in a lot of churches, is because people are afraid and they know, hey, I got divorced people. I don't want to hurt anybody. I don't want to destroy anybody. I don't want anybody to think we don't like them, we don't love them, or anything like that. I get it. Right? I get it. I hit this because we're going through the Gospel of Mark and this was the next passage. All right, I don't have a hobby horse. If you are divorced in here, you want to come talk to me, come talk to me. You want to critique me, come critique me. Let's talk. Let's have that conversation. We love you. You know, I love you, and my first thing is how can we show grace all the time? Because we live in a culture right now where people are saying, what do we want? Justice. When do we want it now? That's not me. I say, what do I want? Mercy. And when do I want it? All the time. And I want as much as I can get. So, because of that, I'm going to give as much as I can give. And Journey Community Church is going to do that too. All right? So I know this is not the easiest thing to hear, but know that folk who enter this church are loved. And you, if you want to wrestle with Jesus, come wrestle with us, even in the hard places. Amen? Praise the Lord.